Our text this morning, as you'll see on the delightful thing, the screen, that's what we call it, is 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21 through 15 chapter 7, and then also the parallel text in 2 Chronicles 26 verses 1 to 23. And we're going to start in 2 Kings, but it'd be good for you to have your thumb or something in 2 Chronicles 26, because we will be flipping over to that and not too many times, but a few times going back and forth a little bit. So just keep that in mind. Many monarchs throughout history have what are called cognomens attached to their names. Now, a cognomen is a nickname that describes the ruler in some way. And usually these are not nicknames that the rulers give themselves. Some well-known ones include William the Conqueror, Richard the Lionheart, Alexander the Great, Ivan the Terrible. There's a Wikipedia page devoted to these sorts of titles where you can find more obscure examples like John the Alchemist, Pippin the Short, Philip the Tall, David the Singer, and one of the more interesting ones I found was Alfonso the Slobberer. Now, some of these nicknames, not the slobberer, but some of these nicknames have been recycled several times. So there are several kings who are called the Great, several called the Red, several called the Pious, and even several called the Bald. Remarkably few monarchs, however, have been called the Proud, which I found surprising. But the few that receive this cognomen, the Proud, are characterized by a love of power and a disregard for other authorities and established legal processes. In our text today, the central character of this historical record is Uzziah, the king of Judah. And if we can give King Uzziah a title to match his character as a ruler, Uzziah the Proud would not be unfitting. As we consider this text, beginning in 2 Kings 14:21, we see this theme developed. God exalts the lowly and humbles the proud. In this text today, really these texts, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we see three phases of Uzziah's reign, beginning with Uzziah's promising ascent. The text says, "All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem." Now, in this first phase of Uzziah's reign, we see two noteworthy factors of his humble ascent. The first factor is his popularity. It says in verse 21, "All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah." Now, one thing you'll probably notice right off the bat is that I've been talking about Uzziah, and yet we're reading about this guy called Azariah. Well, The text is nearly verbatim in 2 Chronicles, but the key difference is that in Kings he's called Azariah, while in Chronicles he's called Uzziah. Now, history knows him better as Uzziah, but why does he have two names? I think Joshua pointed out that part of what makes studying the divided kingdom so difficult is that everybody has the same name. But here the names are different, and it's the same guy. It's like the inverse problem. What I think has happened is that he was named Azariah when he was born, but later he was known as Uzziah. So he's got a given name, but also this name that is associated with him. And even the author of Kings calls him Uzziah a little later on in chapter 15, verse 13. And the names are actually pretty similar. They sound different in English, but in Hebrew they're substantially different by only one letter. But they have different meanings. Azariah is a name that means Yahweh is helper. Uzziah is a name that means Yahweh is strength, or Yahweh is the strong one. The choice of which name to write somewhat reflects the different purposes of the human authors. The writer of Kings highlights the fact that Yahweh gives help to the king and to the people, whereas the chronicler, although he does acknowledge that Yahweh is helping Uzziah, he describes the same events by emphasizing the might of God. In fact, when you read these two narratives that describe the same history, they're pretty different, and you can see how they each fit within the larger narrative of each book. 2 Kings devotes little information to the history of Uzziah, whereas 2 Chronicles devotes a lot of detail to it. But in Kings as a whole, we see a definite emphasis on the actions of the kings and the people that lead to exile. It's all written with the view of the exile. The book of Kings is primarily a message of warning against failing to live up to the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This was the command, the great commandment, that the people were to live by. It was the summary of the law and the prophets. Paul House puts it this way, describing the book of Kings. Perhaps more than any other canonical work, the book of Kings argues for a single-minded commitment to the one God who exists, creates, makes covenant, and gives the land. The book of Kings puts little emphasis on the return to the land, only the events and conditions leading to the exile. Chronicles has a somewhat different emphasis. In Chronicles as a whole, we see that in spite of the fact that God has chastened Judah with exile, his covenant faithfulness and steadfast love are the ultimate grounds for Judah's eventual restoration at the appointed time. In Chronicles, it isn't just faithfulness to the true God that matters, but faithfulness to the covenant legislation and rituals as well. For the chronicler, keeping the law is not mere formalism, but the true expression of fruitful faithfulness to God. Now, whether or not the king kept the law of God was an indicator of whether or not he was devoted body and soul to the God of the covenant. And the book of Chronicles is primarily a message of hope to trust in the character of God as repeatedly demonstrated through Israel's history of waywardness. And despite repeated failures and backsliding, God remained faithful to his covenant people. And his people in every age can take comfort in his faithfulness and have hope in his promises no matter what. But notice this other detail, besides the fact that he's got two different names. Notice also that the people made him king. It says in verse 21, all the people of Judah took Azariah and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Seldom has the popularly elected king been favorable in Israel's history. They made Abimelech the king of Shechem in Judges 9:6, but his three-year reign ended in violence and destruction. They made Saul king of Israel, but he became corrupted by his lust for power. They made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king over the northern kingdom, who became infamous for leading Israel into idolatry. They made Omri king of Israel, but he was more wicked than all who were before him. Now, the one exception to this pattern was Joash, who was the sole survivor of Athaliah's attempt to annihilate the royal house, but even his reign ended in shame after he pursued idolatry. At least for the kings of Israel, popular election is not the best way of choosing a king. And this is a hint from the very beginning that there's something a little bit off with Uzziah. On the other hand, it shows us that Uzziah did not begin by making himself king or pursuing the throne in order to seize power for himself. Rather, the people made him king. He didn't make himself king. He didn't try and establish himself as the king. But there's a second closely related factor in Uzziah's ascent to the throne, namely his situation. We see this in verses 22 to chapter 15, verse 2. It says, "He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers." And this is a way of introducing the concept of the commercialism of the southern kingdom. The only difference between Kings and Chronicles here is the pronunciation of this city name. By the time of the chronicler, the name of the city had apparently become pronounced differently. But there's an important detail in the text here. Translations often obscure the nuance of the Hebrew conjunction that links historical events into a sequence because Hebrew works differently than English. And so what you say in Hebrew doesn't always translate well into English. But here, you see no conjunction at the opening of this verse because this verse is supplying more detail about the beginning of Uzziah's reign. It's not just continuing the narrative. It's supplying more information about what the beginning of his reign was like. The text implies that the people's choice of Uzziah had something to do with expectations of commercialism and economic prosperity. And that's because Eilat was a port city that opened up Israel to new markets. You see this in the map. This little tiny circle here at the very bottom is Eilat. What you don't see in the map, and I tried to find a better one that would show it, but I didn't find one that I loved, is that that is the very tip of a tendril of the Red Sea that comes up. And so what that does is it opens up Israel to access to the Red Sea, which opens up Israel to the access to what we call now the Gulf of Arabia and the Indian Ocean. And so Israel can now have trade with several different countries, several different nationalities and groups that it previously didn't have easy trade with. During Richard Nixon's tenure as president of the United States, he described one of his chief aims as laying the foundation for the structure of peace. Uzziah was essentially laying the foundation for the structure of prosperity. But why this sudden interest in economic expansion and commercialism? Well, right in the middle of telling us about Azariah, the author of Kings tells us about what is happening in the northern kingdom at the time. When we consider the contemporary prosperity of the northern kingdom, we gain more insight into Judah's aims. We see, beginning in verse 23, that Jeroboam becomes king of Israel. This is Jeroboam, sometimes called the second. He's the son of Jehoash. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now, you've probably heard the stereotype that European fashions are 10 years behind American fashions, or that European government is 10 years ahead of American government. I don't know how true either of those is, but you've probably heard that stereotype before, or something like it. But the reason that the northern kingdom is worth mentioning in the middle of a story about the southern kingdom is that the situation of the northern kingdom reflects the situation of the southern kingdom in some ways, but also portends the future of the southern kingdom in other ways. Right in the middle of Jeroboam's reign over the northern kingdom, Uzziah becomes king over the southern kingdom. This is the political stage for Uzziah's reign. But there's trouble brewing in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam II follows Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It says in verse 24, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin." With tragic predictability, the throne of Jehu swiftly descends into the chaos of idolatry that had preceded him in Israel. And like so many before him, he followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel into sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was an innovator. He was an inventor of religion. And in the face of such wickedness, this following in the footsteps of this wicked king. We would expect turmoil and tragedy to beset his reign. Yet he reigned 41 years, an astoundingly long reign for the kings of Israel. Moreover, despite his wickedness, God mercifully grants success to Jeroboam II. It says in verses 25 through 27, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which is another name for the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who's of Gath-Hepher. For he saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Jeroboam's reign was characterized by the restoration of lands to Israel that had been lost in previous years. Yet he was not given success for doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's not why he had success. That's not why he prospered. Rather, as we read the text, God gave this wicked king success because of his pity toward his people. Because of all their idolatry and their paganism, their backsliding, their rebellion, their waywardness, God had afflicted them under their enemies. And God took pity on them in the midst of their affliction. But notice also this passing detail, that this happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, it's worth mentioning, it's worth bringing up, because this is one of the few mentions of Jonah outside the book of Jonah. This is the exact description of the author of the book of Jonah that we see in Jonah 1:1, and tells us that Jonah was from the northern kingdom. And this is the time frame that Jonah was living in, and that his own people had been steeped in idolatry for generations. Jonah, as the prophet of God, certainly recognized the impending doom that would come upon Israel, in spite of the fact that they were enjoying this success and prosperity at the moment. For God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 to 50, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young." Have you seen an eagle swoop down, either in a video or maybe you've seen it in real life? I don't know. I've only seen a video. But an eagle will swoop down, and the creature doesn't see it coming. This helpless, pathetic creature is just immediately the victim of the eagle. This was certainly the description of the Assyrians at Nineveh, who would flay their enemies and hang their skins from the city wall as a boast of their own brutality. Jeroboam's expansion of Israel was a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it freed Israel from some oppression, but on the other hand, it captured the eye of Assyria, the leading warfaring empire of that day. The description in verse 26 also emphasizes the fact that Yahweh is helper, using the exact wording that makes up the name Azariah. It says, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel." The Lord is the way that our text translates the divine name, Yahweh. "For there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel." So you have the second and the first part of the name Azariah. Moreover, God used a wicked king to deliver his people from their oppressors. That should be a sobering reminder for us. Just because we're enjoying prosperity or success, just because, I mean, even our nation might be doing well, and I'm not saying it is doing well, I don't know. But if it is, we shouldn't just attribute that to the fact that we've got good leadership. We should attribute that to the fact that God is being gracious, God is being generous. We still have to pray for our leaders, regardless of whether we think they're doing well or they're doing poorly. The text finishes describing Jeroboam by saying that the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. Now, Jeroboam greatly expanded the northern kingdom, but not beyond what it had previously possessed. Jeroboam's triumphs were recovery, reclamation, not conquering new territory. But his successes were not his own. He was merely the instrument of God's kindness to undeserving Israel. But his reign of victory came to an end, and his throne passed to another. Every ruler will pass on his power to somebody else. You don't get to hold on to what you have when you go, when you pass on. Notice also that Jeroboam was in competition with Judah by conquering cities that had previously belonged to Judah, which surely could not have set well with the kings and people of Judah. I mean, the text makes it a point of saying that these cities had belonged to Judah, and yet Jeroboam is conquering them for himself, reclaiming them for himself. But these are cities that changed hands numerous times. But in the midst of all this victory and reclamation in the northern kingdom, Azariah, also known as Uzziah, becomes king of Judah. And here's the text that bookends this thing so that you see that this is part of the description of what the beginning of Uzziah's reign was like. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. We have no timeline for Jeroboam's triumphs and successes, but we can safely assume that he had already accomplished much by the time of Azariah's ascent to the throne. But whereas Jeroboam reigned 41 years as a wicked ruler, Azariah is granted a 52-year reign, which suggests the idea that if God is gracious to Israel in rebellion, he is more gracious to Judah. Now, this first phase of Uzziah's reign shows us that he has humble beginnings, that Israel and Judah have been weakened by years of unfaithfulness, but that God is still merciful toward them and takes pity on them, and that Uzziah's reign looks promising. With this first phase as the backdrop, we now see the second phase of Uzziah's reign, which is Uzziah's powerful leadership. As the text describes Uzziah's powerful leadership, the text focuses on two aspects of this powerful leadership, both his character and his prosperity. We see Uzziah's character described in two ways. First, Uzziah generally did what was right. It says in chapter 15, verse 3, "He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done." He did right in the sight of Yahweh. Doing right in the sight of Yahweh is a common way of describing someone's conduct, showing that their conduct receives God's approval, God's approbation, that God is pleased with the way that they are conducting themselves, the way that they are living. Compare this with the description in Judges that we see a few times. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The difference is the standard to which a person is held. In one case, God's revealed revelation is the standard, whereas in the other case, the standard is the individual inclination, the bent mind, the futility of worldly wisdom. Uzziah, however, does right in the sight of the Lord. But notice that his uprightness was markedly imperfect. Verse 3 says he did right in the sight of the Lord, but then it says, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Uzziah is not measured against David or one of his other forefathers, like Asa or Jehoshaphat. Rather, he's measured against Amaziah. The writers of Kings and Chronicles set out the limits of Uzziah's uprightness by describing it as according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And as we saw previously in the text, Amaziah's rule and reign ended in his calamity. He departed from following God with his whole heart. He departed from serving the true God, and he worshiped idols. Moreover, the writer of Kings goes further and records in verse 4, "Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Now, Joshua mentioned last time that this does not necessarily imply that the king was implicated in idolatry. But the expression can go either way. Either he's approving of it or he's unable to put it out. And at this point in the narrative, it remains an open question to be answered by further information. For whatever reason, Uzziah fails to deal with the illicit worship that is taking place in his kingdom. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles 26, because there are details there that don't appear in the text of 2 Kings. And we will camp out in 2 Chronicles for a bit now. In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 26, we see another way that Uzziah's character is portrayed, that he mainly sought God. Verse 5 says, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So here we have another person named Zechariah. This is not the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24:20, nor the king of the northern kingdom named Zechariah, nor is this the later prophet who authored the book of Zechariah. This is an otherwise unmentioned prophet. This is the only time that I know of that he's mentioned. Throughout the lifetime of this prophet, Zechariah, Uzziah sought the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Again, there is a limit set for Uzziah's seeking God. During the lifetime of Zechariah, Uzziah sought the Lord. It implies that after the death of Zechariah, Uzziah no longer sought the Lord. But when he was seeking the Lord, God prospered him. This prosperity is a Psalm 1:3 kind of prosperity. It's the same word that we see where Psalm 1 says, in whatever he does, he prospers. The writer anticipates what he reveals later, that Uzziah's faithfulness was imperfect and limited. And yet, while he was faithful, the Lord prospered him. And before moving on, the writer describes the second aspect of Uzziah's powerful leadership, and it is the prosperity that Uzziah enjoyed. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 6 to 15, now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. These were major Philistine cities. God helped him against the Philistines, and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Maonites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country in the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Now, we see in this portion of text that Uzziah enjoyed prosperity in four key areas. First, he enjoyed martial success. The Philistines had remained a constant threat to the Israelites, both the southern and northern kingdoms. Yet God granted Uzziah victory over his enemies, comparable to the victories given to Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. Not only did God help Uzziah against the Philistines, but he helped Uzziah also against the Arabians and the Maonites. Now, we know basically nothing about the Maonites. They're mentioned less than a handful of times as enemy peoples. The Arabians were traditionally considered the descendants of Ishmael. Both the Philistines and the Arabians were known for their mercantilism. They were known as merchants, traders. And securing their territories and cities meant securing their wealth and their trade markets. These military successes match up with his early establishment of the port city Eilat as a center of commerce in his kingdom. And so we see that Uzziah is continuing these commercial pursuits. Moreover, the fact that the Ammonites gave him tribute implies that they were under his authority to some extent, either because he had conquered them or because he was their hired protector. In either case, he's demonstrating some degree of power over them. Uzziah also enjoyed prosperity in his architectural accomplishments. It says in verse 9, "Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at this corner buttress and fortified them." And this is not wholly disconnected from his martial prowess. Uzziah was known for his architectural projects. He had already built Eilat, but he went on to strengthen and fortify the city of Jerusalem. Essentially, in order to maintain his strength as a world power, he beefed up his defenses and strengthened the city as a fortress to withstand future foes. Uzziah also prospered in agricultural advances. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. If you're conquering the peoples around you and seizing their movable wealth, you're going to end up with a lot of livestock. And you're going to need a place to keep them and a way to protect them and a way to provide them with resources. So Uzziah built towers for protection and cisterns for water. No doubt, this is part of his aims at commercial prosperity, both obtaining and expanding. And Uzziah is taking practical measures to build an empire. In addition to livestock, however, Uzziah promotes working the land, planting vineyards and growing foods in the good soil of the land. Now, interestingly, this is one of four times that the verb love appears in Chronicles. And here, this guy loves the dirt. Of all the things to set his affection upon, he set his affection on dirt. Now, this is another bit of circumstantial evidence that suggests that there is something off about Uzziah. It's one thing to love gardening, it's one thing to love farming, but if that's the thing you love, that's the thing that you're known for loving and you don't love people, there's something off with you. There's something wrong with you. So make sure that if you do love the dirt, you also love people. But in addition to his martial prowess, architectural achievements, and agricultural advances, Uzziah also enjoyed the prosperity of military strength. It says, Uzziah had an army ready for battle. And then in verse 13, there are about 307,500 elite soldiers in his army. Now, it's been mentioned before that we tend to be easily impressed by some of these numbers. But remember that Jehoshaphat, a few generations before, had a military force of over 1.2 million men. This is a fourth of that. However, it would seem that for his day, this was a significant fighting force. I mean, that's the way that the text is describing it. Notice verse 13. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Listen to those descriptors. Elite, great power. The Hebrew text uses three different words for strength to convey the idea that these were the toughest of the tough, the best warriors you could have. There may have been fewer men here, but it sounds like these were soldiers comparable in skill to David's mighty men. When you get the right team together, it doesn't have to be big to succeed. And notice also how they were equipped for battle. In verse 14, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. These are the ordinary implements of war that you would expect soldiers to carry with them into battle. But Uzziah takes it a step further. Not only does he equip them with conventional weaponry, he devises new defensive implements. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men. Now, the word invented helps capture the idea that these devices were designed and manufactured in Jerusalem, your own hometown. Uzziah wasn't just going out and taking stabs at acquisition or military conquest. He wasn't sending out bands of raiders like some other foreign kings had done before. There was planning strategy, devising involved in the entire process, from the organization of the army to the defensive weaponry. It's almost an echo of Solomon's empire, that Solomon was building his empire, building his kingdom. He was developing so many things. And Uzziah is developing things as well. And he's focused on his military pursuits and his military conquests. The result of all of this was that his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Uzziah's prosperity in all of these spheres of kingly duties and projects was the direct result of God's help, not the mere product of Uzziah's own ingenuity or skill. And he indeed, as the text says, had ingenuity. He had skill. Solomon's observation in Psalm 127, verse 1, proves true. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Uzziah prospered when the Lord granted him prosperity. And you prosper when the Lord grants you prosperity. You can try your hardest, you can work your hardest, you can work your fingers down to the bone. But unless the Lord grants you success, unless the Lord grants you prosperity, unless the Lord is building your house, your labor is in vain. Uzziah, however, failed to remember these words. He failed to remember that it was the Lord who had prospered him. He had not prospered himself. Instead, Uzziah becomes arrogant, leading to the third and final phase of his reign, which is his prideful downfall. We see in verses 16 through 18 that Uzziah profanes true worship, the first phase of his downfall, the first major event of his downfall. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." The sons of Aaron were designated to attend to everything in the house of the Lord concerning the altar and the veil. The outsider who approached was to be put to death. We see this in Numbers 3:10. And yet, thinking himself above the law of God, Uzziah devises in his heart to offer illicit worship, profaning the house of the Lord with his inappropriate presence and spurning the law of the Lord, wherein God had set the prohibition against outsiders approaching the altar. Uzziah's pride becomes his master, and he convinces himself that he has a right to worship God in his own way. But let's step back a moment and go back to one verse in 2 Kings 15, verse 4. It says there, "Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." There's a parallel there, that these people are burning incense on the high places, and Uzziah is approaching the altar to burn incense. We know now from 2 Chronicles that Uzziah was at peak strength. If he was truly concerned about the moral character of God's people, he would have eradicated this lingering unfaithfulness from the land. The text of Kings makes no mention of his defilement of the house of the Lord, but both texts demonstrate that Uzziah's reign was a moral failure in spite of much progress. In both cases, Uzziah's pride is an issue that prevents his full heart obedience. The only mention of his heart is when we read that it was filled with pride. But Uzziah's pride results in divine action against him as God strikes proud Uzziah. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 19 through 20, we read, "But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. God shows Uzziah that the prohibition is not the invention of the sons of Aaron to keep him out. It's not just a whim. It shows Uzziah that his desire to innovate the true worship of Yahweh is unacceptable to God. In a sudden, powerful moment, God shows his displeasure with Uzziah and makes it clear that Uzziah has fallen under God's wrath. Instead of being allowed to fulfill his desire to worship God in his own way, he is suddenly afflicted with leprosy on his forehead and cut off from the house of the Lord and from the people of the Lord. And so we see finally the third major event in Uzziah's downfall, which is his loss of royal privileges. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Instead of maintaining a record of faithfulness, Uzziah's pride becomes his downfall. We have no evidence that he repented. We have no evidence that he turned away from his proud heart, that he called upon the mercy of God. And 2 Chronicles is so eager to show us when kings repent. I mean, Manasseh was one of the worst kings of Judah. And yet at the end of his life, he repented. And the text makes a point of telling us that. But here, there is no mention of Uzziah's repentance at all. He died alone, cut off, unable to fulfill royal duties because of his skin disease, the punishment of God for his insolence. And even in death, he remained isolated, buried in a field instead of among the other kings, presumably in a grave, in a cave, which was a typical sort of tomb. What biblical history counts as important is not the other deeds done by Uzziah, those likely recorded in this lost book written by the prophet Isaiah. Biblical history counts it important that this man's life became dominated by sin, even while he seemed to be following God. And so ends the life of Uzziah the proud. As we read this text, we should consider its significance for us. It's important that we understand the historical meaning of the text, but also the text holds theological principles that are universal and timeless. Some of the lessons that this text shows us are, in the first place, that prosperity does not imply divine approbation. Sometimes a leader's prosperity is merely for the sake of the people. Sometimes success is for the sake of others. You're usually not the only one who benefits when you're doing well. Don't confuse your prosperity for divine approbation. Second, prosperity is ultimately from the Lord. If God isn't granting you prosperity, if God isn't granting you success in your efforts, then you're not going to have success. You're not going to have prosperity. Third, God is swift to chasten those who commit gross public sin. We see this in the example of Uzziah. When he commits this sin, God is swift to chasten him. And sometimes the swiftness doesn't always look like what we would expect. Fourth, ultimately, God does not leave pride unchecked. God will deal with pride. It is likely that this was not a sudden occurrence of pride in the heart of Uzziah. This was something that mounted and mounted and mounted over the course of time. But God does not allow it to go unchecked. Finally, I think there's an important connection that we can make to the regulative principle, that God decides how we ought to worship him. There's a reason why we don't have like a flag team at Countryside. There's nothing in Scripture about worshiping God with flags or anything like that. That's just a wild example. You know, God prescribes in his word how we are to worship him. We don't get we don't have the opportunity. We don't have the, I'm struggling to find my word here. I don't know what my word is, but you get the idea. We don't have the liberty, that's the word. We don't have the liberty to make up our worship or to worship God however we want to, whatever seems good in our own sight. God is the one who has the authority to determine our worship. So what are some applications? What do we do with some of those theological principles? Well, one is don't confuse material prosperity with spiritual maturity. Just because things are going well for you in your life, don't think that you're necessarily spiritually mature because God is blessing you. Many, many people have made that tragic error. Don't be one of them. Also, don't take your prosperity for granted. If God is the one who grants prosperity, then you should be thankful to him for that prosperity. If everything that you endeavor to do turns out well, it's because God is turning those things out well. And you need to give him due thanks. And don't grow proud of your own achievements. Also, set your heart on the right things. Pursue godliness and faithfulness more than power or prosperity. Uzziah was not wrong to desire to do what was good for his kingdom. But it was wrong of him to do that to the neglect of cultivating faithfulness and godliness, both in his life and in the lives of those that he had influence over. Also, pursue whole heart devotion rather than external religiosity. Uzziah's doing right in the sight of the Lord seems to have been mainly external. He lacked fundamentally a heart that was devoted to his God. Pursue whole heart devotion. Finally, deal with sin today before it dominates your life tomorrow. Uzziah's sin of pride mounted over the course of time and grew until it became his undoing. Don't allow sin in your life to get to that point. Deal with it now and repent. Turn to Christ. Fall upon his mercy. Uzziah offers a lesson for all of us, not only to not subject ourselves to a prideful heart, but also to put away sin, to pursue God with a whole heart devotion, to worship God the way he prescribes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have access to you, that we can come before you and pursue you in worship the way that you have described in your word that we ought to. Father, I pray that we would take sin seriously, that we would not confuse the ways that you prosper us, the ways that you give us success as spiritual maturity, but that we would constantly submit ourselves to the scrutiny of your word, that we would examine ourselves by the standard that you have set in your word, that we would not model our lives after weak men, but that we would follow them only insofar as they follow Christ, the way Paul commanded. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.